We're well on into our series now in the book of Revelation, chapter 18, verses 1 to 20 today, page 1246, page 1246, if you've got one of the church Bibles, and the reading should come up on the screen in a minute, Revelation 18, 1 to 20. Just to say as well that hopefully you were given a copy of the handout as you came in, which has got the sermon outline on it, because a fair bit of detail today, and also a quote that I'll refer to on the back. If you need one, if you wave a hand, Lloyd's... Nope, I think we're okay. Fantastic. Revelation 18, let's read. I'll read it out loud. At this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Pour her a double portion for her own cup. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit enthroned as queen, I am not a widow. I will never mourn. Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her. Death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her.' When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, 'Woe, woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon. In one hour your doom has come.' The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron and marble. Cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and human beings sold as slaves. They will say, 'The fruit you long for is gone from you. All your luxury and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered.' The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, 'Woe, woe to you, great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In one hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain and all who travel by sea, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea, will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, 'Was there ever a city like this great city?' They will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, 'Woe, woe to you, great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In one hour she has been brought to ruin. Rejoice over her, you heavens. Rejoice, you people of God. Rejoice, apostles and prophets, for God has judged her with the judgment she imposed on you.'" Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we need your Spirit's help now to give us grace to understand this word, but also to make it sing in our hearts, Lord, that what we read here, Father, we don't just understand, but we feel and we know, so that we end up rejoicing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So looking at Revelation 18, 1 to 20, and I've given it the title, "Your Money or Your Life." your money or your life. You know, money plays a very major role in our world. Politicians work on the assumption that the greatest concern of the electorate is how much money they will have in their pockets. And the evidence suggests that they're basically right. That is what matters most to people. And yet, people who know anything about Christianity tend to pick up that the Bible isn't quite so enthusiastic about money. If there's a quote that people have heard, it's, "Money is the root of all evil." Actually, what the Bible does say is not that, but it does say, 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. But you get the point. The world loves money, but the Bible is cooler about it. Now, why? Why has the Bible got it in for money? I mean, surely money is neutral. You can use it for good or for bad. Surely God wants us to enjoy all the good things he's provided for us in the world. I mean, way back in the Garden of Eden, it talked about things being made for pleasure. Why all the warnings about money? Last week, we were looking at Revelation 17, and we saw that the devil has his agents who are trying to lead us astray from following Christ, from faithfulness to Christ. And in the vivid imagery of the book of Revelation, one of them is the great prostitute, something that tries to seduce us away from Christ, to lure us away from following him, to being intoxicated with what she offers. And we saw that what she offers is money and what money can buy. Luxury. Verse 3 of our passage, "For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries, the kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." So you heard that last week if you were here, but perhaps you got home, you went out to work, and you started to think, "I don't get it. What is the problem with money? You know, I like the nice things that money can buy. The things I spend on money on aren't evil things. What's wrong with a nice car? What's wrong with nice clothes? What's wrong with an amazing holiday?" And you might, if you were knew your Bible, you might say, "Well, doesn't the Bible say these words, 1 Timothy 4, verse 4, everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." So there you are. I received my nice car with thanksgiving. So hey-ho, that's good. Revelation 18 helps us to dig deeper about this whole issue of money and the Bible's attitude to it. And I've got 3 points just to say here that the first one is far and away the longest, okay? And the first one, the world and the love of money. See, Revelation tells us that the world's attitude to money doesn't change. Back in chapter 17, this woman, who was central to that chapter, was given 3 titles, the bit there in block capitals in 17 verse 5, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, and of the abominations of the earth. Last week's sermon, chapter 17, looked particularly at the last 2 lines, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. But when we get to chapter 18, Babylon the Great comes to the fore. That's the title. Now, what's all that about? Why is she called Babylon the Great? Well, another Babylon has played a major part in the story of God's people in the Old Testament. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar? Remember the 3 men thrown into the fiery furnace? Remember Daniel and the writing on the wall? You don't need a terribly long memory for that because Lynn just read it for us. Those are all in Babylon. Babylon was the empire that conquered Judah, Jerusalem and the surrounding area. Babylon was the place where God's people went into exile. And so Babylon became, for the Jews, a symbol of an evil empire opposed to God and oppressing God's people. Revelation 18 is full of quotes from the Old Testament or allusions to passages from the Old Testament, and especially passages that refer to Old Testament Babylon, what it should be like, what it was like, and how it would be judged. So John, and what this angel says to John, keep alluding to that. So for instance, in verse 2 of Revelation 18, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Well, that's from Isaiah 21, verse 9. Babylon has fallen, all the images of its gods lie shattered on the ground. Verse 4, heard another voice from heaven, come out of her, my people. Well, that's an allusion to Jeremiah, chapter 51, verse 45. Come out of her, my people. Run for your lives. Run from the fierce anger of the Lord. And end of verse 7, in her heart she boasts, I sit enthroned as a queen. I'm not a widow. I'll never mourn. Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her. That's an allusion to Isaiah 47, verses 7 to 9. You said, talking to Babylon, I'm forever the eternal queen, and saying to yourself, I am and there is none beside me. I'll never be a widow and suffer the loss of children. Both of these will overtake you in a moment, in a single day, loss of children and widowhood. So the angel, John, keep picking up from passages in the Old Testament that were all about judgment on Babylon, the boasting of Babylon, the luxury of Babylon, and what would happen to it. But not just from passages about Babylon. That the stuff in verses 9 to 19 about the kings of the earth, the merchants, the sea captains saying, whoa, 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 and listing the cargo they used to ship and the things they used to trade in, that is an allusion to Ezekiel chapters 26 and 27. You can read those at your leisure when you get home. But here's the point. The reason why John can use all these pictures from empires that had finished hundreds of years ago in his day and apply them to his world, to our world, to the Babylon to come, is because the world doesn't change. The Babylon of old was just like Rome of John's day, is just like the Babylon to come, is just like Western capitalism today. It doesn't change. The world doesn't change. Sure, our world changes in the details. They didn't have driverless cars in ancient Babylon. Tyre didn't sell smart televisions. But the world hasn't changed in the ways that really matter. People are still essentially the same in how they behave, in what they love, and particularly relevant to today's passage, people haven't changed in 2,500 years in their attitude to money, in their attitude to possessions, in their attitude to luxury. The human race has been the same since the fall. There's a lovely little saying in French which sums it up beautifully, plus ça change, plus c'est la même chose, which means the more things change, the more they stay the same. And that's our world. So Babylon the Great stands for the world in its opposition to God and its love of money and all that money can buy. See, the problem isn't money, the problem is the love of money. But what's wrong with the love of money? Well, there are four things I'd like to identify in this passage which tell us, look, this is what's wrong with the love of money. The first thing to say is that the love of money is idolatry. Verse 14, they will say, the fruit you long for is gone from you. The fruit you long for. Whatever has your heart is your God. Whatever has your heart is your God. If we love money, then our heart is fixed on money and what it can buy. But the Bible tells us, well, Jesus was asked a question, what's the most important commandment? And he came back with this quote from the Old Testament, quoted in Mark 12:30, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. But if you love money, money is what it's got your heart, so you don't love God with all your heart. Money has become an idol. Money has taken the place in your heart that God should have. At the heart of ancient Babylon and the heart of new Babylon and all the Babylons that have followed it is idolatry, a longing not for God, but for money and the things it can buy. So the love of money is simply idolatry. Secondly, the love of money results in neglect of the poor. One of the repeated words in this passage is luxury. End of verse 3, grew rich from her excessive luxuries. Verse 7, give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave to herself. And verse 14, they will say, the fruit you long for is gone from you, all your luxury and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered. It's pretty clear that God regards this luxury as a bad thing. Why? Luxury is, by definition, something that isn't a necessity. I don't need it, it's a luxury. Yeah, but what's wrong with a bit of luxury now and then? Well, the problem is that in Babylon, it wasn't now and then, it was perpetual. I doubt if they had heard the phrase, but their motto could have been, you're worth it, you're worth it. The Bible challenges us, how can we live in luxury when so many people on our planet lack even food and shelter? Listen to God's condemnation in Ezekiel of Sodom. He was looking back to the ancient city of Sodom. Ezekiel 16, verse 49. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. God's book, if you are well off, if you've got more than enough for the basic necessities of life, giving to the poor is not a luxury. Giving to the poor is a command in God's book. Listen to the Lord's description of the rich man in his parable of the rich man and Lazarus. This is Jesus speaking in Luke 16, 19 to 21. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. And if you read on in the parable, God does not approve of the rich man. We need to clearly distinguish between occasional luxury and normal routine. And we need to recognize just how rich most of us in the West are, set against the backdrop of the world and set against the backdrop of human history. And we need to recognize then that we rich Westerners have a God-given responsibility to help the poor. 30-odd years ago, there was a thing called the Lausanne Committee for World Evangelization, and they came up with this statement, the Evangelical Commitment to Simple Lifestyle. It's on the back of your handout. It's 38 years old, but I think it's just as true and relevant today as then. We resolve to renounce waste and oppose extravagance in personal living, clothing and housing, travel and church buildings. We also accept the distinction between necessities and luxuries, creative hobbies and empty status symbols, modesty and vanity, occasional celebrations and normal routine, and between the service of God and slavery to fashion. Where to draw the line requires conscientious thought and decision by us, together with members of our family. I commend that to you. I think that statement is thoroughly biblical. So the love of money, secondly, leads to neglect of the poor. Thirdly, the love of money leads to self-glorification. Notice verse 7. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. The glory she gave herself. You know, what is going on with the status symbols that people buy? I heard it actually was just on the news, wasn't it, that Daniel Craig has just sold a limited edition was it Ferrari? I can't remember. I should have checked it before I came up. With the number plate 007. What was it? Aston Martin. Thank you, Bob. For what was it? 250,000, was it? Yeah, there we go. I got the price right. Yeah, what idiot bought it? You know, what gets people to spend that sort of money on something like that? Why do people invest huge amounts of time and energy to gain enough money to buy status symbols, whether they are cars or clothes or houses or jewelry or something else? Well, the answer is it's a form of giving yourself glory. It's a form of saying, look at me, aren't I wonderful? I have made such a success of my life that I am able to cough up £250,000 to buy an Aston Martin, and you can't. Look at me, aren't I wonderful? That's what status symbols are about. Lots of other people can't afford what I can afford. In the Bible, perhaps the classic example of this is King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, back in the time of Daniel. This is Daniel 4, 28 to 30, where we read this. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" That's it in a nutshell. And Babylon was, King Nebuchadnezzar was just like that guy who bought the Aston Martin. I assume it was a guy. Or any of us with our status symbols, only at least he was honest. He saw what he was doing. But the glory belongs to God and to God alone. Next chapter of Revelation 19, verse 1. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God." King Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that lesson the hard way. You can read all about it in Daniel 4. And at the end, he says this, Daniel 4:34, "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever." Self-glorification expressed in status symbols is actually a form of insanity that results from the love of money. And then fourthly and finally in this first heading, the love of money makes Christians vulnerable to temptation. The love of money makes Christians vulnerable to temptation. Right at the end of our passage, we get a passing reference to something that will be developed in the next chapter. End of verse 20, "For God has judged her with the judgment she imposed on you." Babylon the Great persecutes Christians. We saw something more of that last week in chapter 17, but it was back in chapter 13 that it was spelt out exactly how it works. Chapter 13, verses 16 and 17. "It forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name." Now, I think I commented at the time that that probably sounded strange to us, but it would have been, oh yeah, obvious to John's first readers, because it was very common in their day that, look, you can only take part in the economic system, you can only get a really good job, you can only have a career, you can only belong to a profession if you join one of our trade guilds, and oh, by the way, that involves worshipping the god of our trade guild. That involves worshipping idols. If you refuse to worship the idol, say, look, I'm afraid I can't do that because I'm a Christian, then tough. You're excluded from many professions. You're excluded from earning a decent living. Now, that is the deal that our world often makes too. If you want to get a good job that will enable you to make decent money, you must compromise your faith. If you refuse to compromise, we will persecute you by stopping you getting a decent job. Now, if you love money, you're going to be very, very vulnerable to economic persecution. Backtrack in British history for a couple of hundred years, if you wouldn't join the Church of England, the Anglican Church, look, I'm afraid you can't go to uni, you can't get a decent job, you can't hold certain offices. God's goodness, that changed the middle of the 19th century. For the last century and a half, our country has been blessed to be largely free of that. But it's coming back in now, under the guise of equality legislation. If you refuse to subscribe to the prevailing view that any sexual activity between any adults is absolutely fine, or that anyone can be whatever gender they want to be, it is becoming increasingly likely that you will be excluded from many jobs in the public sector. Worship our gods, or you can't have the job. It's part of the devil's strategy for persecuting Christians down throughout the centuries, and it will be to the end of the world. Money is at the heart of the world's persecution of Christians. It's not all, you know, line you up against the wall and shoot in front of the firing squad. It's more subtle than that. If you won't compromise, you can't have a job. And therefore, if you love money, you're in a position where you will give in to temptation. But I've got to get that job because I've got to be able to buy this thing. So much for the world's attitude to money. We now turn to God's attitude to the world. And as I said, the second and third points are much shorter. So secondly, God and the judgment of the world. Revelation 18, I'm sure you noticed, is a chapter of God's judgment of Babylon the Great. But this reveals very clearly just what God is like, and therefore what results when God encounters people who love money. Firstly, God is just. Verse 6, beginning of verse 7. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Pour her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. Just to clear up a detail of the interpretation first. The section starts on what sounds like making the punishment fit the crime, give back to her as she is given. And it ends on the same note, give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. But what about the lines in the middle that say, pay her back double? That doesn't sound very just. Well, the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek phrase that is used here means literally produce a duplicate or repeat. So we should probably translate these phrases, give her the very equivalent for what she has done. Pour out for her the very equivalent from her own cup. Give her the sort of the mirror image, the duplicate. God is utterly just. You know, as human beings, we seem to be hardwired with a deep, deep desire for justice. And that is part of being made in the image of God. And on this final day, the punishment will fit the crime. God is perfectly just. It is one of the most fundamental aspects of his character. So on the last day, either you and I will be justly punished for all our sins, or it will be found that Jesus has already been punished for them on the cross. Justice will be done. In particular, Babylon the Great will be punished for the sins that are linked to her love of money. She'll be punished for her idolatry, for her neglect of the poor, for her taking glory to herself rather than giving it to God, and for the persecution of faithful Christians that is so often embedded within economic systems. And we can be sure of that. Remember, a lot of this language is derived from judgment on ancient Babylon, ancient Tyre. And God is just saying there, hey, look, I'm not saying anything new here. I've always judged sinful empires. This will be a culmination of that. So firstly, we need to learn that God is just. Secondly, we learn about God in this passage that God is mighty. I love the end of verse 7. You know, she says, and verse 7 and 8, in her heart she boasts, I sit enthroned as queen. I'm not a widow. I'll never mourn. Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death and mourning and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. As we saw earlier, there's a massive allusion there to Isaiah 47, where we read this, Isaiah 47, verses 7 to 9, if you could have that up, thanks. You said, I am forever the eternal queen, but you did not consider these things or reflect on what might happen. Now then, listen, you lover of pleasure, lounging in your security and saying to yourself, I am and there is none beside me. I'll never be a widow or suffer the loss of children. Both of these will overtake you at a moment on a single day, loss of children and widowhood. Babylon thought she was mighty. Babylon thought she was untouchable. Belshazzar was having a feast. She thought she was so strong that no one could take her wealth away. But God showed his might in bringing her down in just one day, that very night. In the second half of the chapter, when kings and merchants and mariners lament, they're all struck by the suddenness of her destruction. End of verse 10, in 1 hour your doom has come. Verse 17, in 1 hour such great wealth has been brought to ruin. End of verse 19, in 1 hour she has been brought to ruin. We sometimes sing the hymn, the day you gave us, Lord, is ending. And it ends, or it contains the line, earth's proud empires pass away. They all do. They all thought they were invincible, but they weren't. And the same applies to economic systems. Why do we seem to think that Western capitalism is invincible? It isn't. There'll be a point, if Christ hasn't returned by then, when people look back and say, oh yes, that was the era when Western democracy and capitalism seem to flourish, but of course it's not now. Or we can apply it on an individual level. Jesus told a famous parable in Luke chapter 12 about a man who's, he calls a fool, who's rich. And this is what the man said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. I'll scrap my ISA and get a better saving plan. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Let's retire early. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this is very night your life will be demanded from you. This very night. You haven't even got power to take your next breath. What do you think you are? Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? God is mighty. If you set yourself up as secure without him, if you imagine that you're untouchable, then you are a fool. God is mighty. Those who sin will be judged, however powerful they seem. And then thirdly, God remembers everything. Verse 5, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Well, one of the absolute characteristic things about our world is that people imagine they're getting away with it. You know, I sinned. I disobeyed what Christians say I should do in the Bible. I wasn't zapped with lightning or whatever they imagine God would do. So clearly, I can rebel against God. I can disobey what the Bible says with impunity. That's so typical of our world. They think God hasn't noticed. But where do people get the idea that God judges every sin within 5 seconds or 5 minutes or 5 hours or 5 days or 5 months? The Bible never suggests that. God has noticed. God has remembered her crimes. And the day of judgment will come. A foretaste of that judgment may come in this life. Think back to old Babylon, ancient Babylon. If you were of Belshazzar's generation, you experienced it. But if you're of Nebuchadnezzar's generation, you didn't experience it in your lifetime. So you may get away with it for the rest of your life. But you won't get away with it eternally. At the end of history, God will judge all people for their love of money and the crimes that flow from love of money. He will remember exactly what we've done. He'll remember exactly what our attitudes of heart were, and his punishment will be perfectly just. So where does that leave us? Well, thirdly and finally, the challenge, your money or your life. See, where this chapter leaves us depends on who we are. The passage portrays two totally opposite responses to the fate of Babylon the Great. The first response to it is terror. Read verses 9 and 10. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her, terrified at her torment. And we get a similar response from the merchants and the mariners. See, these people who've shared in her luxury or benefited from the trade it generated and who've sort of signed away their conscience and said, yeah, I will go along with what you say. They will be terrified when they see a destruction because they're fearful this means what's coming to them as well. And they're right. But the reaction of God's faithful people is joy. Verse 20. Rejoice over her, you heavens. Rejoice, you people of God. Rejoice, apostles and prophets. Why? For God has judged her with the judgment she imposed on you. See, for God's faithful people, Babylon doesn't mean prosperity and luxury. It means persecution. So they rejoice that justice has been done and that God has been vindicated and that they have been vindicated and rescued from suffering. Two totally opposite reactions depending on your response to Babylon and her offers and her seductions. Verse 4 presents the challenge then, and this is where we're going to finish. Then I heard another voice from heaven say, come out of her, my people, so you will not share in her sins, so you will not receive any of her plagues. It's an echo again of the Old Testament. Jeremiah said exactly the same about the ancient Babylon. Come out of her, my people. Run for your lives. Run from the fierce anger of the Lord. He was obviously talking about both a physical separation, get out of the place, and also a moral separation. John in Revelation, or the voice from heaven in Revelation, is talking just about the latter, about moral separation. There's a choice, your money or your life. Babylon holds out to you money and what you can buy in the world and says, come on, enter into our system, make the compromises. Wow, look at the riches, look at the lifestyle, look at the luxury we offer you. God holds out to you eternal life in his eternal kingdom. And he is honest. He says, yes, there will be hardship and suffering in this life, but ultimately an eternal life. You remember back in chapter 1, John talked about the persecution and the suffering and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. But you might try and say, I don't want to make a choice. I want both. I love luxury, but I love Jesus. Well, God may give you both money and life. There are faithful, rich Christians, but you can't have the love of money and eternal life. See, faithful rich Christians must be very generous Christians. People who hold lightly to their wealth. Who have lots of money coming in, but lots going out on godly, charitable things. To gain life, you have to give up the love of money. To gain heaven, you have to come out of Babylon. And 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10 spells it out exactly what needs to happen. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Turn away from serving idols. Turn away from your love of money and serve God. Love God in place. And rely on Jesus, who died in the place of all his people, who took the punishment they deserved, and he will rescue you from the coming wrath, God's coming judgment that your love of money up to this point has deserved for you. So that's the choice, your money or your life. What matters most to you? Would you be willing to give up money to gain life? Would you be content with the basic necessities of life being met? Look, as long as I've got food and shelter, that's fine. What I really want in life is knowing Jesus. Or do you love money and the things it can buy so much that nothing will ever cause you to let go of money, will ever cause you to stop pursuing it? Well, this chapter warns you that such an attitude to money will cost you your life. See, Jesus not only can save you from the love of money, but he is much, much better than anything the world has to offer. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just pray that you would help any of us, Lord, who are suffering from the delusion that we can love money and love Jesus. Father, make it crystal clear to us that we can't, and that the love of money inevitably results in judgment. Father, and we pray then that by your grace you would open our eyes to see, well, I've got to make a choice, and to see just how wonderful Jesus is, that we might love him, that we might desire him, that we might be prepared to count all things a loss compared to the surpassing worth of gaining Christ. Father, I pray that you graciously do that work in the heart of every one of us here today. In Jesus' name, amen.